Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. We're continuing our series. We worked through the Sermon on the Mount and talked about Jesus coming to establish God's kingdom. And now we're seeing the early stages of Jesus' ministry and His establishing of that kingdom. Jesus is King. The King's power to save and His right to rule. Now we're going to be looking also, we're going to be in Matthew 9, 18 through 34 this morning. You have your bulletin there. And I'm going to help you fill it in a little bit. I put some additional notes on the PowerPoint. So you don't have to worry about trying to make sure you heard every point. But I'm going to scoot through. The King's power to save and His right to rule. We're talking about the new kingdom and the flourishing life in Christ. Let's go ahead and read the first part of the passage together. While He was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed Him with His disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch His garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, He said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him. But when the crowd had been put away, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. Webster's dictionary defines a miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. C.S. Lewis put it more colorfully and memorably. He once explained that a miracle is something unique that breaks a pattern so expected and established, we hardly consider the possibility that it could be broken. He said, "If for thousands of years a woman can become pregnant only by intimate time with a man, then if she were to become pregnant without a man, well, that would be a miracle." And of course, we know what he's talking about, right? Yeah, the coming of our Savior, the virgin birth. We all have need of a miracle. Many of us have experienced it already. See, our problem is sin. It's affected and infected everything. Every part of creation has been impacted. We see that every day, don't we? Just watch the news. Actually, I would encourage you not to watch the news, but you see it. All of our struggles and our suffering and our pain, spiritual and physical, are a result of sin and separation from our holy Creator. There's our own personal sin and its consequences. And then there's the consequences of sin in this fallen, rotten, sin-sick world that we live in. Jesus has authority even over all of this. All sin and suffering. And in Matthew, Jesus healed the lame man. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. Gerald preached the passage. He was healing the lame man and he forgave his sin. And everybody then and everybody now knows he was claiming to be God when he did that. Because only God can forgive sin. And his divine power on display in that moment gave credibility to that claim. Well, I would tell you what we see today, what we see Jesus do today, gives even more credibility to that claim of his identity, of who he truly is. Jesus is God, and he is all powerful, and he is able to save. Amen. With every miracle, Jesus was declaring, "It's a new day. There's a new king in town." So the first thing I want us to see here is Jesus has authority over disease. The woman was healed by touching Jesus' robe. First, he gives hope in the midst of despair. This woman had been afflicted by this serious issue for 12 years. That's longer than Demser and Magali have been here. It seems it was a feminine issue, maybe a tumor. The bleeding was intermittent. It was not constant. You can't bleed all the time. You'll die. But it was a constant issue in this woman's life. This was a medical issue. We understand that she had spent all of her resources on doctors trying to find a cure. And nobody was able to help her. Mark's account of this tells us that. And according to him, he said, their cures only made matters worse. Many of the cures were superstitions, like you need to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg around. In the summer, it needs to be in a linen bag, and in the winter, it needs to be in a cotton bag. My favorite was this one, though. Carrying around a barleycorn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. Somebody made some money, but had to get their hands dirty. A dirty job. Luke, who was a doctor and might have been concerned about his profession getting a black eye with this one, he just summed it up this way. There was nothing that could be done to help her, to heal her. But this was more than just painful. It was more than just frustrating. It was more than just an embarrassing medical issue. Because of the Jewish laws and customs and culture, she stayed in what was considered an unclean state, which made her a social outcast. She was not allowed to go to the temple or to participate in Jewish life or community. But it was much worse than that. Because she was considered unclean, she couldn't touch anyone, or they would be considered unclean. They would be considered defiled and have to go through a rigorous process to become clean again. The law required 7 days without bleeding to be considered ceremonially clean. Seven days. And we're not told, but what if she was married? 12 years. What if she had children? Grandchildren? 12 years. Unclean! Not only could she not have regular human contact, but whatever she touched was considered unclean. If she sat on a chair, no one could sit on that chair without becoming unclean. It was like being a leper without being contagious. She was considered by her society all but dead. It's a horror story. Because of her status, think about this. It was quite surprising that she would risk the ridicule and the shame and the anger and possibly much worse of going into a crowd. Going into this crowd that surrounded Jesus. She was saying to herself over and over again, if I can only touch his coat, if I can only touch his garment. She knew Jesus was her one and only hope. She may have had some superstition mixed in, but so it may have been weak theology, but it was a strong faith. Just touch his coat, if I can just touch his coat. My first application, if you will, this morning is, have you experienced the hope that only Jesus can give? Jesus gives hope, but he gives healing to the hurting. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house. And the disciples are with them and the crowd's coming along as well. And I imagine this was a very crowded street. You know, Jesus drew a crowd because he was always doing something amazing. And so it was a very crowded street. She reached out and she touched him and immediately she was made well. Now, I'm going to kind of combine the parallel accounts here, okay, and describe what happened. According to Mark, Jesus knew before he saw her that power had left his body. Jesus said, who touched me? Who touched my garment? Now, let me just say this. If you come up and touch me right here, are you touching me or my coat? You're touching me and my coat. Okay? It's the same. Where was the power? Was the power in Jesus' garment? No, it was in Jesus. This may be a little weird, and I hope this doesn't throw anybody off, but it's the difference between Batman and Superman. You know, I mean, I like Batman, don't get me wrong, but it's a uniform. Yeah, and I can carry it even a little bit. That's not a S. That's a symbol of hope. Sorry. It fits the sermon. Yeah, it's Superman. Never mind. Anyway, it doesn't matter if you say the garment or Jesus. The power is coming from Jesus, right? Yeah. She was immediately, Jesus said, who touched me? Jesus said, who touched me? And the disciples said, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, you touched me? They're like, Jesus. There's a crowd here. It's kind of humorous. It's like, sir, it's a crowded street. Incidental contact may occur. Who touched me? Who touched my garment? She immediately knew she was healed, that she was finally whole. Matthew says that instantly the woman was made well. Mark says it this way. Immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She's overjoyed. She's got to be. But she's also afraid as well. She had not asked if she could touch him. She had not asked him to heal her. It was like she didn't feel worthy of his time and attention. But she knew by faith, she knew that just a touch of Jesus would do. And now it's happened. She's healed. And Jesus is demanding to know who touched him. And in Luke's account, we're told that all denied it. And Peter blamed it on the crowd. And Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And Luke says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden. Let's stop right there for a minute. It's like the crowd must have said, Jesus said, who touched me? The crowd said, not me. But listen, she's just touched Jesus and she's been healed. She's not pulling back from him. She wants to pull closer. So it's like the crowd parted and there she is. And there Jesus is. And she's not hidden anymore. Wow. So what happened? She probably wanted to shout, but not only was she physically healed, listen, she was set free from the prison of isolation and loneliness and shame and despair. Wow. But she's not hidden by the crowd. And she came trembling, we're told. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. And how she had immediately been healed. And he's looking into her face, and this may have been the first human touch she had experienced in 12 years. But it's not just human, is it? It's divine. And Jesus responds to the genuine faith that she's placed in him. That's my next point there. And listen to how he responds. He says, have courage. Take heart, my daughter. Your faith has made you well. There's three things I want you to see here. First, I want you to hear the compassion. He calls her daughter. Now, there's a man standing by whose daughter is dead, who's probably saying, Jesus, we need to go. She's dead momentarily. But daughter, it's a term of endearment, of love and care. And here, this is quite a scene that this woman has created on the street. And Jesus speaks to her with compassion. He says, daughter. 12 years she had been put out of her community and at least kept at a distance. And she had faith and she hoped that the touch of Jesus would heal her. But in this moment, on her knees before him, I can't help but imagine that he touched her heart with his kind and gentle words. Especially this word, daughter. Take heart, daughter. It's okay. The second thing I want you to see here, and this is so apropos to today, Jesus has a countercultural view of women. A countercultural view of women. Jesus quoted Genesis when he said, "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female." Jesus believed that both men and women bear the image of our Creator. We are equal in value to the Lord. And we see Jesus do things that were unheard of in that time. Elevating the view of women. Raising them up by how he treated them. I want to give you some examples. Jesus would speak to a woman in public. That was very unusual for a man to do. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples were surprised. They were amazed that he was talking to her. Not only was she a Samaritan, she was a woman. Jesus is talking to her. His disciples were amazed. When the woman was caught in adultery and there was an almost stoning of her, Jesus interrupted that, if you remember. And he was addressing her directly in public. And here we see Jesus interacting with this woman. Jesus always spoke to women with kindness and respect. And throughout Jesus' 3 years of ministry, Jesus deeply valued the friendship and fellowship of certain women. He valued their prayers, their service, their witness. Men, with all the discussions of the mistreatment of women in our sinful culture, we who bear the name of Christ need to be sure we resemble our Savior on this. Yes. And thirdly, Jesus was commending her faith. He encourages her. Your faith has made you well. In other words, your faith in me has made you well. The word for healed there is also the word for save or saved. So Jesus is saying your faith has saved you. Now, faith is often misunderstood, and we need to talk about that for a minute. There are many false teachers that would say if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. If you find yourself sick, and then you have enough faith, then you'll be healed. If you don't have any money, if you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith. And faith, listen, faith does not equal health and wealth. That's a false gospel. That's faith in faith. Her faith was commendable primarily because of who she was trusting and believing in. Your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. Now, we need to understand, and we got to talk about it, that trusting in the Lord through sickness may mean that He may not heal us physically. You and I can stand strong in our faith in Jesus, knowing that even as we pray for physical healing, and we should, He is going to do in and through His faithful service what is going to bring Him the most glory and what is for our most and best good. That's what He's going to do. And we have seen it as a congregation, as a spiritual family. We've walked together and we've seen God heal, and we've seen God heal ultimately. In the spring of 2000, I read this quote and it was powerful to me. I want to share it. James Montgomery Boyce, the well-known pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in 2000, he was diagnosed with cancer. And he shared with his congregation about how they should pray for him. And this is what he said. Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. He said, above all, I would say pray for the glory of God. For the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying Himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified Himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though He could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But He didn't do that. And yet, that is where God is most glorified. See, God is in charge when things like this come into our lives. They are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. And everything He does is good. Unquote. Wow. Jesus' willingness to heal was not based on their faith. We're going to go through the rest of this passage, but that 12-year-old girl was dead. We have no indication that the demon-possessed mute that we're going to look at in a few minutes had any faith. But yet, one was set free and healed, and the other was made alive. We don't doubt that the Lord is able to heal. He has authority over disease. But we also trust in His will and His wisdom as to when and whether we'll receive physical healing. When Paul was struggling with his thorn in the flesh, he prayed that the Lord would take it away. But the Lord did not heal him, and we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, He did not heal him so that Paul would know the strength and sufficiency of Christ. God had a greater purpose. So in faith, we trust God's power to heal, and we trust God's sovereign will, that what He chooses to do will bring Him the most glory and, again, bring us the most good. Listen, our greatest need is never physical. It's always spiritual. We looked at that earlier passage, I just mentioned it, where Jesus forgave sin. The woman who was chronically ill demonstrated tremendous faith. Not only was she not worried or at least dissuaded about making Jesus unclean or being punished in some way for being in the crowd and purposely touching not just a man but a teacher, none of that was going to keep her from Jesus because she knew in her faith, she was certain that just connecting, just a touch of Jesus would be life and healing to her. And she was healed. She was forever changed. But I believe the woman experienced spiritual healing too. Jesus was saying, your faith in me has saved you. And the last point in that section is he makes the unclean clean. Let me just encourage you, all of the points aren't going to take this long, okay? There's some points we see over and over again, okay? I'm hitting them all at the beginning. In this first point, He makes the unclean clean. What was the law? Why was it given? Law was originally given by God to demonstrate His holiness and His high standard and to help us to see our desperate state of sin and our need for divine intervention. God wanted to help us see our great need for a Savior. But the Pharisees had twisted it and they had made it into look how good we are and we're going to look down our nose at how bad you are. They had made it into rules and laws. And Jesus was very frustrated with how man had taken something given by God that was supposed to help men see and seek the Lord and turn. And they had turned it into a man-made religion that basically became a stumbling block that hindered people from coming to God. Hindered people from recognizing God in human flesh when they stood in front of Him looking them in the face. But Jesus did not come to reform Judaism. No. I mean, He did come to fulfill the law and the prophets. We looked at that. We talked about that. But Jesus came to do a new thing. His interaction is totally different. For anybody else, if you touched something or someone who was unclean, that made you unclean. And if you were the one that was unclean, if you touched anything else, you made that or anybody else, you made them unclean. Jesus turned this upside down. Because Jesus couldn't be defiled. So for her or anybody else to come touch Jesus didn't spread their defilement on Him. No, Jesus was the original Mr. Clean. With hair. No, it didn't work that way with Jesus. He couldn't be defiled. He was not a sinner. He's holy. And what He had spread. And He made her clean. You can't make Him do. When this poor woman touched Jesus, He wasn't defiled. But what happened to her? She became whole and well. And dare I say, clean. He did for her what no ceremony would or could ever do. The religious leaders of that day were all about the externals, remember? They were all about doing this and that and being ceremonially clean. There was no concern for the heart. In Matthew 15, The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus probably did a holy eye roll. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus, his initial response was, he basically pointed out their sin of putting tradition before God's word. But then he gets to their initial question, and in verse 11 he says, "It is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. That defiles the man." Now the disciples were confused by that. And it was like they said, "Does that mean we don't have to wash our hands before we eat?" They became a five-year-old. I don't know. And Jesus explains further, starting in verse 17. He says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Jesus is saying, you got a deeper problem than dirt. Okay? Sin, all the way to the heart. Water isn't the answer. Maybe living water. But a better way to say it is this. What can wash away my sin? That's right. The blood of Jesus. The Bible tells us there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And Jesus shed His blood for you and I on the cross. God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took your place and my place on the cross. He took the penalty for our sin on Himself. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus took that death for you and I. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You want to talk about clean? What can wash away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So my question for you is, have you experienced the hope and the healing and the cleansing that only Jesus can give? And who or what are you putting your faith in today? Second point, Jesus has authority over death. In verse 18 and 19, we see this. He responds with compassion to a humble confession of faith. A ruler came to Jesus. One of the parallel passages tells us more about this man. They give us more detail. His name was Jairus. He was a very notable religious leader in Capernaum. He was the leading elder of the synagogue, which meant he was a leader of leaders. He was a big dog. Jairus was the chief official over the scribes and Pharisees, which meant he was probably a Pharisee himself. He was a very important person. He was a man of high social and spiritual esteem. And he comes to Jesus with a need. And there is desperation. And there's urgency. He doesn't come as another religious leader did. Remember Nicodemus, who kind of snuck in at night and in secret? No. Jairus comes during the day while Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. He's not concerned with appearances. He's not worried about what others think. His 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, is dying or dead. One of the parallel passages says that he was waiting to speak with Jesus, and he got word that his sick daughter had died, and he was told, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late." But he did. And we're told he bowed before Jesus. This is a significant thing. A man of this status, bowing before Jesus. This is a great act of great reverence. The word for bow down is most often translated worshiped. Okay? And this act usually involved kissing the honored person's feet. Or kissing the hem of their garment, which was what drug on the ground. Or maybe kissing the ground in front of them. This is an act of humility. This is a man who understands who Jesus is and who He is. And you see his faith. He had this great need that he knew only Jesus could meet. And he comes to Jesus. He confesses that Jesus has the authority to save his daughter. This is a man in anguish and despair. He can only think about his daughter. But he came in faith. He said, my daughter's just died. Come and put your hand on her and she will live. Now listen, this was relatively early in Jesus' ministry. He had done many miracles at this point, but he had not brought anyone back from the dead yet. So listen to that faith. With your touch, she will live. There's no doubt. There's no pride. Jairus knew that Jesus had the authority over death. He knew that Jesus had the power to save his daughter. I want you to think about when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And Jesus told Martha, he said, your brother will rise again. She immediately thought, oh, well, you're talking about, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. She missed it. Even she missed it, as close as she was to Jesus. But Jairus' faith, seeing Jairus' faith that Jesus had power over death, it's hard for me to believe that Jairus didn't also trust Jesus to forgive sin and give spiritual life. And it was while that they were going to his house that Jesus was touched by the woman, and that episode we just talked about, that encounter happened. But then they go on and come to Jairus' house, and we see, secondly, that Jesus brings life in the midst of death. Again, his daughter was 12 years old. Isn't it interesting? She had had that disease for 12 years. Here's Jairus' daughter. She was 12 years old. In the first year of womanhood, according to Jewish custom, but she was still daddy's little girl. And the situation is, they walked into a full-blown funeral. For me, it's kind of like, it was like the funeral and the visitation kind of stuck together, like it's a madhouse. But it's kind of a madhouse by design. It's really interesting. He walks into a full-blown funeral, but the Jewish funeral, there were three ways that they expressed grief. The first was ripping of clothes, tearing your clothes. But there were 39 different regulations on how to do that, including ways to stay modest while you ripped your clothes. Secondly, they expressed grief by hiring professional women mourners who would wail, especially wail out the name of the person that had died. And so you got all, oh, Aunt Betty, oh, you got this going on, okay? And then thirdly, they hired professional musicians, usually flute players. But they didn't hire them to make sweet music in the background. They hired them to play disconcerting notes and just it sounds like to me, if you've ever heard a symphony or a band play, you know what they do before they start? They all tune, and they all are tuning on different notes, and it's just kind of a interesting sound that's coming. That's what was going on. It was crazy. You know, it was supposed to help grieve, and I'm thinking, well, part of grieving is frustration and anger. If all this noise was going on, I think I'd be, ah! But it kind of represented the turmoil that you have in you when somebody you love so close dies. I guess with all of that, you have to experience the emotion. Maybe it was designed to help you anyway. That's what was going on. And if you're well off, you don't just hire a few, you hire a bunch. And Jairus was well off. So he had a lot of professionals at this funeral making a lot of noise. And Jesus came in and he said, depart. It's a command. Leave. Get out. You can leave now. For the girl has not died. She is asleep. Now he surprised these folks. And I'm sure they were annoyed. What they were doing was the established ways. They were following the respected traditions, and it was not only expected, but required. But when he said, she is not dead, but asleep, they laughed. They laughed. But it wasn't a laugh like something's funny. It was a laugh of disbelief and scorn. It's almost like a scoff, but there was a haughtiness to it. If someone does, is they look down on someone they consider foolish or inferior. I don't know. But think about this. Think about how quickly they turned from mourning to prideful laughter. It revealed the emptiness of their mourning, the emptiness of their religious traditions. And here's Jesus, and he has compassion. That's why he's there. He has compassion. And they demonstrated in that moment that they had no real emotion, no genuine sorrow. Now, Jesus knew she was dead, but he also knew that it was a temporary condition for this young lady. And Jesus went in, and Mark tells us that he took Peter and James and John and the girl's parents, and he took her hand. He touched her. Jesus touched her. Once again, we're dealing with this clean thing. A dead person was considered unclean. Numbers 19:13 says, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Well, see, Jesus is turning everything upside down, remember? It might have been a no-no for Jesus to touch her while she was dead, but when he touched her, that reality changed. She's not dead. She's alive. Mark says that Jesus took her by the hand and said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And then Luke says her spirit returned and she rose immediately. I can imagine right into mom and dad's arms. Can you imagine? Listen, you may be the life of the party, but Jesus is the life of the funeral. He's the life of the funeral. He put the F-U-N in funeral. It's different when Jesus shows up to a funeral. Can you imagine? What if you went to a funeral and the person in the casket gets up? You're going to remember that moment, aren't you? That's going to be a special memory. You're gone. Yeah. Wow. That's going to be a special service. You think about mourning into dancing. I can't imagine the joy of mom and dad. I imagine Jairus going back out and say, hey, you mourners, can y'all sing? You trumpet player, you flute player, get in here and play some music, man. This is a happy time. Wow. The mourning into dancing. Wow. Jesus has authority over death. That's good news. Amen. The Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy once said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? He said, I checked the tomb of Buddha and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, believe in me and you shall live also. Death is real and it's hard and it's painful and there's nothing worse than the thought of facing it without Jesus. But with Jesus, death is just a door to better things that he has for us in eternity. There's nothing to fear if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Paul said, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's true if you face death with the one who has authority over death. The one who defeated death. Thirdly, Jesus has authority over disability. Let's read on in verse 27. We're still in Matthew 9, verse 27. As Jesus passed on from there, two men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said to them, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he turned their eyes, saying, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. In verse 32, and as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowd marveled. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Thirdly, Jesus has authority over disability, and he gives mercy to the needy. They say, have mercy on us. Lord, don't give us what we do deserve. Give us your grace. Lord, have mercy on us. They recognized that Jesus was not just a man. A man can't give mercy. Only God can give mercy. And once again, though, we see people seeking out Jesus for help. For help that only God could provide. Here's two men who couldn't see. We don't know much about them, but they had the right approach. They come acknowledging their need by asking for mercy. They come asking, I believe, for more than physical healing. And we can't be too dogmatic about that, but they're coming in humility, seeking His mercy and His grace. They know they need help, and they know that Jesus is the only one that can help them. Listen, if you're here today and you've never acknowledged before God your sinful, helpless state, and your need for forgiveness that only comes through Jesus, please follow the example of those who sought after Jesus in our passage. And in faith found all that they needed in Him. Jesus is the healer of the sin-weary soul. And He is the Savior you need. But these two come aware of His worthiness and keenly aware of their unworthiness. Maybe think of a song that we sing sometimes called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. One of the verses says, two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And it goes on to say, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. These guys came needing help and knowing Jesus was the one. He's the promised Messiah. These two had the right hearts toward Jesus. They also had the right knowledge of Him. They called Jesus the Son of David. That's a big deal. Why? What does that mean? It was a royal title. Because the prophecy said that the Messiah, the promised deliverer, would come through the line of David. He would have the right to rule over the coming kingdom of God. In 2 Samuel 7, we read of God's covenant with David. And he told David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He goes on to say again, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's talking about Jesus. And in Matthew 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus starting with Abraham. And you go on down a few verses, you see it runs through King David. The story of Jesus' birth in Luke 2. Remember where Joseph and Mary had to go for the census? What was the name of that town? This is a test. Are you awake? Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of what? David. Yes. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before he took the cross for our sake, what did the crowd shout? Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Son of David means Messiah, which means they were making a faith confession when they called him that. They were basically calling him King Jesus. King Jesus. And he responds to that genuine faith that they had in him. To these two blind men, they had already made a confession of faith, an acknowledgement of who they believe Jesus to be. But Jesus asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yeah, you know, these guys had probably had some great difficulty following Jesus across town. Imagine two blind men trying to follow Jesus across town. And they were making quite a commotion along the way. Son of David, have mercy on us. Heal us. Son of David, have mercy on us. Heal us. They didn't know how far away he was, so they had to shout loud, right? And they're making quite a commotion, but they managed to follow him to the house where he was staying. And they managed to get an audience with Jesus. They had already made a very public declaration of who they believed Jesus to be. And they had been very persistent. I believe Jesus asked them this. Do you believe I am able to do this? It was one more public confession here. And they said, yes, Lord. Which was, again, an affirmation. They believed Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a political leader. He was the divine Messiah, the coming Savior. And in verse 29, we see Jesus touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Not in proportion to your faith, but because of your faith. And their eyes were open. They were healed. They could see. All they had known was darkness. And now their eyes were filled with light. And they gazed upon their Savior's face. Again, was there spiritual healing? Man, I think so. They had confessed a faith and a trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I believe that more than their eyes were opened. Faith is the means by which we receive God's gift of salvation. Faith is essential for salvation, but not for physical healing. We see that in this passage. But listen, get this. No one is ever saved spiritually apart from faith. And then in verse 27, then Jesus says, see that no one knows about it. I imagine these two guys must have thought, okay, Jesus. But I can see these guys walking up to a friend and saying, hey, do you see anything different about me? Because I see everything different. You see anything? How do you keep that quiet, Jesus? You know, I don't. This is interesting that Jesus would say, but... You know, I almost think maybe Jesus was winking at them. No, he wasn't. I want to say, Jesus, you know the human condition, the quickness to speak, the hugeness of this moment for these guys. Really? Don't say anything? But this wasn't a joke. Why did Jesus tell them not to say anything? Just briefly, just think about it. Maybe Jesus didn't want his miracle-working part of his ministry to get too much of the focus. Because he had come to save sinners, to do a more permanent work. Because the reality is, Jairus' daughter was going to die again. Right? So Jesus was more focused on the greater need, which is our spiritual need. Jesus also wasn't looking for circus goers. He was looking for true followers. In John 6:26, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. That is, signs that pointed out who I really was. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Of course, the miracles were cool. They were supernatural events. And you might get a free meal, so why not go? But many people miss the spiritual implications. That is, that these miracles were signs pointing to Jesus' real identity. Jesus is God. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He is King. And the timing might have been a part of it as well. It was early in His ministry. And ultimately, Jesus' claim to be God was what was going to put Him on the cross. Either way, these two men were bold in their announcement of who they believed Jesus to be before He healed them. So imagine how it would have been after if Jesus hadn't kind of tamped them down a little bit. Either way, you know, it says they spread His fame throughout the district. Maybe they just limited it to their community. They were wrong to be disobedient, but it was a very understandable thing. These guys were overjoyed. They were grateful. And the fourth point I want you to see is Jesus has authority over demons. It's not clear, but it is possible that the two formerly blind men were the ones that brought this mute man in to see Jesus. It's not certain, but if it was so, it would be really cool. Because the idea of someone being touched by Jesus and made whole and then going and grabbing somebody else and bringing them here. Jesus can do for you what He did for me. I was once blind, but now I can see. Come experience the healing touch of Jesus. One commentator gave the idea, well, maybe they were a team. Maybe He was their eyes and they were His mouth and ears. We don't know. But this man is brought to Jesus. He can't speak. It's very possible that he couldn't hear. Deafness and dumbness can affect each other and be a part of the same struggle. But this man had the inability to speak. And we know his condition was caused by being demon possessed. But Jesus sets free the spiritually bound and the mute speaks. We don't know how, but Jesus cast out the demon. He may have touched the man like his touch that healed the bleeding woman, or his touch that raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He touched the blinded eyes and they were healed and able to see. It may have been His touch, or it may have been a command like we saw in chapter 8 when the demons asked to be sent into the pigs. And when one word, go, Jesus cast them out. We don't know how, but Jesus cast out the demon. And then the man spoke, which was immediate affirmation that the man was free from the demonic oppression he had known and that Jesus had authority even over demons. It's a big deal. Verse 33 says the crowds marveled. Never has anything like this been seen in Israel. Wow. And then Jesus confounds the critics who can't deny His power, but they confuse His source. You know, people's reaction to what Jesus was doing in Capernaum was mixed. Some were die-hard followers. Others thought He was a fraud and they wanted Him to be exposed. The more popularity Jesus gained, the more pressure the Pharisees felt to figure out what to do with this Jesus. We at least got to put out a press release. And that's what they did in verse 34. He cast out demons by the prince of demons. Everybody can see that Jesus has power. So the only thing they can do is debate the source of power. And they claim He gets it from the dark side. Listen, Jairus' dead daughter and the bleeding woman, they were outcast. They shouldn't have been touched. They were unclean. The blind man and the mute outcast the society. In each of these accounts, they were all aware of their need or someone for them. They needed a touch from Jesus. They needed Jesus. Let me ask you something. Are you aware of your need for Jesus? Or your need for a Savior? They came seeking Jesus. Jairus' daughter and the mute had help, but they deeply needed what only Jesus can do. And Jesus loves the lowly and the unaccepted, the outcast and the unwanted. All are valuable to Him. And Jesus told the Pharisees in verse 12 of this chapter, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Sick people need a doctor, and sinful people need a Savior, a Redeemer. That's why Jesus came. He quoted Hosea. Jason talked about it last week. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And to say that, he's saying, I came to change sinners' hearts, not to prop up folks who are about their own righteousness and religion. Let me wrap up with these thoughts. See the great compassion and extravagant mercy of Jesus. See who He is. He is God. He has power to save. The question is, do you follow Him in faith? He has a right to rule. Believer, are you faithfully following Him? These miracles all demonstrated Jesus' authority. They declared that the King had arrived. They announced the true identity of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they also served to separate people by how they responded to Him. There was a curious crowd who were fascinating and desiring for a show, but they were uncommitted. There's the critical foes, those who wanted a political ruler, a military deliverer. They were proud, critical, resentful, self-righteous. And then there's the faith-filled followers who initially were guilty and aware of their guilt. They were aware of their need and they came to find a Savior and a King. We all fit into one of those groups. Where are you? For the believer, I hope that maybe in some way your heart has been encouraged to appreciate your Savior all the more today. I hope and pray that the flames of your love for Him might be fanned today as we see His heart for the hurting and the broken, for the ones who don't have it all together. I want to encourage you in your trust and your allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords today. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you could say or sing, "He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that fills my soul." Have you ever experienced that? "Something happened and now I know He touched me and made me whole." Lord, I pray that each person here has experienced the salvation that you give. The hope that leads us from despair. The spiritual healing because we're dead in our sin apart from You. The life that is ours in Christ. Lord, I pray for the one that's here today and knows that they're in their sin. They know they need a Savior. Lord, I pray they'd come to You today. Lord, for those of us who have been touched by You, Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged all the more to press into You all the more, to find that we are being faithful followers. Lord, that we are true in our allegiance to You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, You who are worthy of our lives. Lord, thank You for Your love, for Your grace, for Your mercy, for our salvation. May we worship You with all that we are. In Jesus' name.